we've come down to verse 12. Flows together with 11, of course, but we want to look at specifically verses 12 and 13 of chapter 4 today. Very important scriptures for us to understand. So let's pray and we'll start. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for revealing your truth to us, and we pray that by your Spirit you would enable us to understand, that we would grow wiser, and as these very scriptures talk about, that we would grow into the fullness of the stature of Christ and become mature in him, that we would not be thrown here and there by deceptions that the enemy brings our way. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, there it is. Starting at verse 11, we'll read. Remember the great theme here of this section is unity. Unity in the church. The unity in the body of Christ. Unity of the Spirit, not some superficial man-made thing where, you know, you see church members sometimes in church services, you know, everybody wants to join hands and sing choruses about how united and everyone is and so forth. Unfortunately, in many cases, that's just not the truth. There's no unity there because so many of those people are not in Christ. They're not really Christians. So the Spirit who creates the unity isn't present. So, well, here it is then, verse 11. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Those are the verses that we specifically want to look at. So let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing on the study of your word now. We pray that as we learn more about the purpose of your church, our purpose in it, what is supposed to be happening in the church, what pastors and teachers are supposed to be doing, and the members of the church, We pray, Father, that we would be more and more conformed to your truth. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let me read to you a paragraph here from Lloyd-Jones. Kind of kick off the importance, emphasize the importance of the study of these verses here. He says, and this is in his Christian Unity volume in his commentary set on Ephesians, it is only as we are in the church, I misread that, it's only as we who are in the church have a right view of the church that she will begin to function in truth. For instance, the first question with regard to the problem of evangelism is not the condition of the world outside, it's the condition of the church. Defective views of the church and her mission and functioning lead to the employment and adoption of worldly and carnal methods. If we saw the church as she is depicted by the Apostle Paul, everything would be changed. Our real problem is still the nature of the church and the mission of the church. And of course, this is a real difficulty then. Today, it's responsible for the terribly weak condition of so many local churches employing worldly and carnal methods, right? So as if we could raise the dead, as if we can preach to people who are dead in trespasses and sins and do it in such a way in and of ourselves through gimmicks and, we can save more people if we adjust the lighting in the sanctuary. That sort of crazy thing. Sounds crazy, but that's what's happening then so much then today. So, all right, what have we got here? We've already seen in verse 11 that the Apostle Paul says that Christ has gifted the church with spiritual gifts, all right? And every Christian, every single Christian has a spiritual gift because they are an integral part of the church, integral part of the body of Christ. In that sense, there's no member of the church that is unimportant or unneeded. And that's just not some little fake pep talk, you know. Oh, come on, you're important, you know. And, well, I know I'm not really important, but, oh, no, you're important because I'm saying you're important. No, the fact of the matter is, all of us who've been born again have been given a place in the church, in the body of Christ, and it's important. In fact, it is not an exaggeration to say that, let's take a local church, all right, and that local church, if it's a true church, if one member is absent, there's a hole, there's a deficiency in the church. It's like, well, of course, the human body is the image being used here, but let's take a vehicle, a car, all right? Just take a car. What happens, and say you've got a V8 engine, so what happens if one spark plug isn't there? What happens if, you know, it doesn't take a whole lot for a car to break down and end up on the side of the road. One part, every part is essential, or it wouldn't be there, right? So here is the body of Christ and everyone. And this is part of understanding the real nature of the church. If we don't understand that, if we give people the impression, and we think ourselves that as long as you got the pastor there and elders and so forth, you know, well, those are the guys that really make things happen, and so the rest we can kind of take take or leave. Well, that's a lie. Absolutely contrary to what we're seeing taught here than in Scripture. Why should I go to church on Sunday? Because if you're a Christian, you're an integral part of the body of Christ, and it cannot function like it should without you. Furthermore, now get this, you can't function as you're supposed to, as Christ has gifted you, apart from the church, the body of Christ. Spiritual gifts are given, as we're going to see that here, for the building up of the church, of the body of Christ. So it's vital that we get these things straight, right? So the Lord gives the apostles, prophets, and evangelists, and we saw that those were temporary, extraordinary, foundational offices of the church that don't exist then today, right? We do the work of evangelism, but the office of evangelist and that of a prophet and apostle and so forth, those were foundational. There are shepherds or pastors slash teachers as well. But what is the purpose of these offices? What's the purpose? And by the way, as Lloyd-Jones is going to emphasize here, but you see it even now, what is a common element in the ministry of an apostle, a prophet, an evangelist, and a pastor or shepherd teacher? What's the common element? The Word of God, right? The Word of God. This concerns part of our proper view of the church, because today we have pastors, teachers in the church. What's the job description of a pastor, for example? What is the job description? Well, you know, it sounds insane, and it is insane. It just shows the pathetic, immature condition of so many professing Christians and the condition of churches. If you were to ask a group of Christians, you know, what is the role? What's the role of the pastor, for example, in a church? What's the job description? Years ago, when I was applying to various churches through the seminary that I went to, you know, churches would get a hold of the seminary. They needed a pastor, and so anyway, that's how this works. So you apply through there, and they listed. So various churches that needed a pastor would put in requests, and you could go to the listing of those requests and look at a little bit about that particular church. And in each one, there would be a slot for, what is the job description of a pastor in your church, all right? And, I mean, you can go online and look that kind of stuff up, too, today, and it will just make you tear your hair out if you are up to date on what the Apostle Paul says the job description is. I remember one of them said, job description of the pastor, visit people in the hospital and turn the furnace on in the church building on Sunday morning. Now, no kidding, that was it right there. Now, as bizarre as that sounds, I think I've mentioned before to you that you find this out real quickly, that rarely will people who are interviewing a potential pastor, a pastoral candidate, rarely will they ask them about the preaching ministry of the Word of God. That isn't it. Well, we have a Christian school. What do you propose we can do to get more students, right? Well, you know, we want to establish this program and that what are they looking for? They're looking for a CEO who employs fleshly human methods to get more people and money in the church. That really is what it is. In other words, they're grossly ignorant of the whole nature of the church and the ministry of the church and the ministry of everybody there. What we have here in these verses is the end point, the goal, the purpose to which apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers are to be moving, and really it entails the purpose of all spiritual gifts, of all Christians in a particular church. What is it? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it's equipped, when each part's working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now, there is God's mission statement for His church and job description, certainly, of pastors then in the church. I actually can't really put my finger on what it was, and I don't think the people could either. When I came to this present church, which fortunately isn't like it was 30 years ago, but when I came here 30 years ago, no one ever asked me about the preaching ministry of the Word of God. Nobody asked me really about doctrine. What did they have in mind? Well, probably they had just about as many job descriptions as there were people there, members in the church. So many of them, the vast majority of them, were not even born again. But they wanted, why did they want a pastor? Some kind of figurehead, somebody to, I think they view the pastor as kind of a hired man, somebody to go visit people in the hospital, represent the church to the community in civic clubs, organize social club events in the church, this kind of a thing. Designed a worship service, but it really wasn't worship service, minimized preaching and so on. That's all those kinds of ideas. In other words, it wasn't a church. And I always have to ask, you know, what in the world were the pastors that were there before me doing? They certainly were not functioning as the Lord, according to the Lord's job description here. So, all right, well, then let's take a look at a few more quotes here from Lloyd-Jones. He says, regarding verses 12 and 13, we can state the matter this way. The ultimate purpose of all of these offices and divisions of labor in the church is the perfecting of the saints. And the way in which the saints are to be perfected is through the gift of the ministry, the function of which is to edify the body of Christ. He mentions here, by the way, that in verse 12, Paul says, to equip the saints, and I won't read it here, but Lloyd-Jones emphasizes correctly that we've surrendered the word saint to the Roman Catholic Church, right? To equip. Clearly here, and all through Scripture, who is a saint. Every Christian is a saint, a holy one, set apart for the Lord, set apart for the work of ministry, building up then the body of Christ. This word, now in the King James here, in verse 12, well, here in the ESV, verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. In the King James, which is what Lloyd-Jones is using here, verse 12, it's not for equipping, it's for the perfecting, all right? Another way you could translate that word, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. And it's interesting, if you look up that Greek word that's translated to equip or perfect, it has the literal idea is, I'll read it here to you from Lloyd-Jones here. It was a term that was used for the setting of bones which had become dislocated. So the idea in the word used by the apostle here is that all these different parts and portions of the body of Christ need to be put into right alignment, properly adjusted, and that each one should be fully developed. Paul is still thinking in terms of the church as the body of Christ. We are all together the body of Christ. Everything that the Lord has appointed for the church has this end and object in view, namely, that the body of Christ and all of its members may be made perfect and entire. So, the more that each member of the church grows into what, and we'll look at these later, the unity of the faith, knowledge of the Son of God, mature manhood, measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, the healthier the church becomes, the more the church functions as it is supposed to be, as it's supposed to be functioning here. So here it is now, and we'll look at some verses here in a moment. I think he lists some of them here that, I'm going to read a couple of pages here to you from his book here in a moment. But you see what's happening here. How many local churches really are following this blueprint, this job description that God has given, this description of the church? What's supposed to be going on in the church? and that's a question that a lot of professing Christians cannot answer, right? So let me just start. I'll just start reading this extended section here to you because he does so well explaining it, putting it together. The work of the ministry, Paul says, is to promote spiritual growth and development. Let no one think that this subject is only appropriate for theologians in a seminary or for some gathering of ministers, and that has nothing to do with the members of the church. This matter is important for all church members, and for this good reason, that far too often, now get this, far too often the pew has controlled the pulpit, and great harm has come into the church. Now, what he means by that, the pew, it doesn't mean, he'll mention this later, it doesn't mean, he's not saying here that a pastor, for instance, is to be some kind of dictator and the people, the members of the church have nothing to say what goes on. There's plenty of pastors today that either need to be corrected or thrown out because they're not, but they won't be accountable and so on, and they're not preaching the word of God. They're doing anything but. But, however, if you've been in church, been a Christian very long, you know full well that there are plenty of local churches where the pulpit, the preaching ministry, is controlled and dictated not by the pastor and the Lord, but rather by people in the pew, members of the church. And it usually boils down to one, two, or three members in the church that are just going to call the shots. I've told you before how in a church that I was a pastor of in Montana years ago, the group of men on the deacon board, well, there was actually two of them that were the real culprits, but you know, at one of the meetings, they were saying, well, we don't like what's being preached. We don't like your sermons here. Our job is to make sure that the people hear what they want to hear. I mean, they literally said that. I mean, what kind of even an infantile Christian would make such a statement? That the pastor has to be sure that sermons need to be messages that the people want to hear, that it please them, right? I mean, that's just demonstrating that these were evil men. And I told them that wasn't going to happen, you see. That wasn't going to happen. But at any rate, it's the Lord who dictates the ministry of the church. And He has dictated that pastors, He's given pastors and teachers to the church to preach the Word of God. Why? Why? Because it is by the Word of God, not only is it power unto salvation, but it's God's power to do all of this, all of it, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. How's that going to happen? By the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit. For the building up of the body of Christ, how's that going to happen? Through the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. How are we all going to attain to the unity of the faith? How are we all going to move closer and closer to a unity that's based on the fact that we all more and more increasingly understand the faith, the doctrines, the truths of the faith? How's that going to happen? By the preaching of the faith, by the preaching of those doctrines, the Word of God. And so there it is. That's the heart of the matter. I remember also when I first came to this present church that I said, and it might have even been in my first sermon, and I said that we're going to begin with a sermon series right on through, verse by verse, through Ephesians. And I remember this, when I said that from the pulpit, this one wicked lady, I mean, there was no respect in the church for the pastoral ministry, or the preaching of God's word. There was no respect there, no respect at all. And so this evil lady, and she was evil, and she held a prominent position in the church. Why? Frankly, it's because the deacon's board was filled by men who were cowardly. And so she's calling that. That's a pathetic thing, isn't it? Well, but at any rate, I heard her say, you could hear her say, oh no, not Ephesians again. Now, what kind of a person would do that or say that? I mean, it's even one bad enough to think it, but she actually said it. Honestly, if anything like that happened to me again, I would say, well, apparently you know Ephesians through and through. I would like you to come on up here. Come on up here by me on the pulpit here, and come on up here. And here's the microphone. I want you to start at Ephesians 1:1. It's an open book test. You can have your Bible open. And I want you to talk us through, verse by verse, what the Apostle Paul is saying. Come on up here, because you apparently you have no use for hearing the Word of God again. You know, we just finished our study through the book of Revelation. 135 times we did lessons on Revelation, and Verla and I, and some of you wrote to me too and said the same thing, but we commented, it's like, well, man, now we can go right back to Revelation 1:1 and start all over again, and because we certainly still don't have it all down. But here was this wicked, wicked woman who ultimately, she caused all kinds of trouble, and ultimately, I actually confronted her eventually from the pulpit and at a board meeting, and she stormed out, you see. And of course, there's those kind of people always take other people with them. But let's go on here with what Lloyd-Jones is saying here. I always get to talking, and then when I'm reading something, then I miss my, I lose my place here then. So there are churches in the world today which appear on the surface to be very flourishing. This was written probably back in, what, the 60s, 50s? Sounds pretty contemporary here. People crowd into these churches, and they display much zeal and enthusiasm. But on closer examination, you will find that most of the time is taken up with music of various types, with clubs and societies and social activities. The service starts at 11 a.m., and it must finish promptly at 12 noon. There will be real trouble if it doesn't. There's but a brief, quote, address of some 15 minutes duration, 20 minutes maximum, called the sermon. The unfortunate minister, if he doesn't see these things properly, is afraid to go against the wishes of the majority. And there it is. There's no place for cowardice in the pulpit, right? He's afraid to go against the wishes of the majority. After all, his livelihood depends upon the church members. And the result is that everything is made to conform to the desires and wishes of the pew. I've been told on excellent authority that there is a church now which is attended at certain seasons of the year. He's probably talking about Easter and Christmas and so on, by several most distinguished personages. You know, in England, maybe some nobleman or some lord of the manor, whoever comes in, whatever, some politician, member of parliament. And so at certain seasons of the year, it's attended by most distinguished personages. And in those churches at those times, instructions are given to the preacher that he's not to preach for more than 7 minutes. It's most important, therefore, that every member of the church should understand that the purpose and function of the ministry is for the edifying of the body of Christ, you see. How insane. I mean, you can't make that stuff up. But it happens. This kind of thing happens. Probably, it's almost inevitable that when a new pastor comes to a church, there's going to be someone, or maybe a couple or whatever, who has it in their mind. Their mission is to control the pastor. And by control the pastor, what it ultimately means is control what he does in the pulpit, control everything that he does. You know, I've experienced that how many times, and it always comes down to you being hated by those kind of people because you won't do what they say. And I've had them around far too long, and so they want to control. And if you think about that, just think about that. A church member, a Christian, all right, and these people, these kind of people, they're not Christians. They're full-blown narcissists. It's all about them. They lust for power and control, and so that's why they're in the church. That's why they're there. And in many cases, you'll run into somebody who has had power and control for many, many years. And there's not going to be a pretty peaceful way to deal with people like that. It's going to come down to them storming out there. In some cases, they rally people together and they get the pastor fired and so on. But to think that through, what kind of a person has it as their mission to control the pastor and control what is preached in the pastor's sermons, to dictate to the pastor what he's going to do and what he's not going to do? That's a twisted, evil, wicked instrument of Satan in action. And that's what those kind of people are. And oftentimes, though, they gain that power and control in churches. And they're viewed as, oh my, one of the chief ones that we had to confront here stormed out of the church in a rage on one Sunday morning. And on Monday morning, a lady in the church came into my office and she was genuinely confused, right? And she said, I'm really confused as to what happened because that man's the godliest man I've ever known. Well, guess what? She was Ephesians 4:14 here. So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Well, she'd been duped. She was a sucker for a victim of craftiness and deceitful schemes. She thought this guy, he was a wolf in wolves, it turned out, but she didn't see it. Why? Because she was a child. Why was she a child? She hadn't been grounded properly by the pastors, teachers of her church, in the word of God. She hadn't been. And she was ignorant of these things and then in bondage to it. So he goes on here. The history of the church shows clearly that it's when the pew, the listeners, exert such powerful influence, and when ministers lacking courage have been so bound by them that the word of God has not been truly preached, and the church has become dead and lifeless. The pew does not dictate to the minister as to what he is to do. But let me also add that the minister also must not dictate. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who determines, right? What he's saying here, it's not the minister, and this happens all the time too, right? The poor people in the church are subjected to a pastor who is all about glorifying himself and using fleshly methods and not truly preaching then the word of God. Well, he's supposed to be taking his job description from Christ, but he's writing his own job description instead, and that is wicked. He who is seated at the right hand of God and who has given some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, he's given them for the edification, for the building up of the members of the church. And it's his message, that's to be preached without fear or favor. We need to recapture something of the spirit of John Knox, that's in Scotland, back in the 1500s, right? Whose preaching caused Mary, Queen of Scots, to tremble. The work of the ministry is to build up the body of Christ, and it is the business of ministers to build up the church, not to build up themselves. Alas, they have far too often built up themselves, and we read of princes of the church living in positions of great wealth and pomp. You see that today? You see ministers of the church, pastors and so on, living in great wealth and pomp? Of course we do. What an utter travesty that is of Paul's teaching. Let's note also that ministers are called to build up, not to please and entertain. The way in which they're to do this is summed up perfectly in that most important passage in Acts chapter 20. The Apostle Paul was bidding farewell, you remember, to the elders of the church at Ephesus. There they are at the seaside, and this is what he told them. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. Do you hear that? To the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. The word of his grace, that's what's going to build them up. The apostle expresses the same idea in writing to the Colossians. He says, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. And we find the same teaching in 2 Timothy, where Paul says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now get this, that the man of God may be perfect. That's exactly what he's talking about here in Ephesians 4, right? So that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished for all good works. And again, in the fourth chapter of 2 Timothy, we read, preach the word, be instant in season and out of season. And in his first epistle to the Corinthians, the apostle Paul says, I've fed you with milk and not with meat, for you were not able to bear it. And then, of course, he goes on. There you could find many other examples. Preach the word. It is the word of God that equips, the Holy Spirit empowers the preaching and teaching of the scriptures, of the word of God, and shapes Christ's people into the people that they need to be, and his church into the body that it needs to be. All of these passages, Lloyd-Jones goes on here, instruct us as to the work of the ministry. They show the way to build up the body of Christ. It's to preach the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. The work of the ministry does not consist in talking about current affairs or events. The minister is not to find his message in newspapers. He's not to be entertaining the people by telling them stories or provoking laughter. He's to preach the word. This is the only word which can build up the church and build up every member then of the body. Let's see, one more paragraph here. He is to preach the pure milk, the pure unadulterated word of God. It's not the word of man, it's the word of God. It's not surprising that the church is as she is today. She's being given philosophy and entertainment. By those means, a minister may attract and keep a crowd for a while, but they can't build up the church. The business of preachers is to build up, not to attract a crowd. There's an important statement. The business of preachers is to preach the word of God so that the church is built up. That might not have anything to do with numerical growth. It has to do fundamentally with Christians being matured in Christ, being coming into a greater and greater understanding of the faith and into a deeper personal, intimate knowledge of Christ, of the Son of God. The business of preachers is to build up, not to attract a crowd. And nothing builds up but the unadulterated Word of God. There's no authority apart from this, and it must not be modified or trimmed to suit the fashion of man's thinking. So, You see this now. It's kind of frightening, really. How are we doing on time, Verla?
Oh,
you
have 10 minutes.
Okay. It's kind of frightening because, and I say frightening because of what we see going on in local churches today. Not in the true church, right? But in local churches today, the emphasis is not upon building Christ's people up into Christ-likeness, maturity, the church being and functioning what she is supposed to be, all right? The fact of the matter is that Paul's description, his job description of pastors here, and the goal of the preaching of the word, the goal of everybody in the church, all right, doesn't typically bring in large numbers of people or money. In fact, I have no doubt at all that if a pastor is called to a local church today, that in many, many cases, if he faithfully begins to employ the ministry that Christ calls him to employ, the preaching of the word, right? You're going to see the pews start to thin out because, and you know what? As they thin out, that is building up the church. How can the body of Christ function as Christ intends her to function, for his glory, for effective ministry for Christ in the world? How can she function if she's burdened down and infected with counterfeits? I mean, just think about that. One of the chief reasons that your unsaved neighbor doesn't want to have anything to do with going to church on Sunday, right? Is because he, if he's a thinking person at all, he has been infected. He's been presented a distorted view of Christ by the local churches. Then, you know, we live, for example, here in a very, very small community. Kind of like people that grow up here, everybody knows everybody, that kind of a thing. And that also translates into so often everybody knows everybody's business. But so you take a church in this little community where we live. Everybody knows about it. Everybody knows who is a member of that church. Everybody knows. Word travels around. Everybody knows what goes on, largely, in that church. I had an unsaved friend that grew up in this community tell me one time. He said, "Yeah, you know," and he's not a Christian. He doesn't go to church anywhere, and he's not a Christian. But but he said, "Well, you know, yeah, I drive by on Sunday morning. I drive by that church on the main highway, and I look over there, and I look at the cars that are parked there. And I know who drives those cars. And I'm thinking, what are those people doing there?" Now, what he's saying is that he knows what those people are like. He knows what they're like. He knows if they're ripping people off in business. He knows, well, that guy there, he's having an affair with this guy's wife over here. He knows all about this kind of stuff. But so you see then that how can a local church have a powerful, effective witness for Christ, if that is how they are defined, if that's how they're worse than weak, they are permitting wickedness in the church, and it's largely then what? It's just a social club. That's then all it is, and so then, you know, somebody comes along, a genuine Christian comes along, and maybe they're going to invite this fellow that was talking to me to church, and what's his reaction going to be? Why would I want to go there? You know, it's a bunch of hypocrites. You guys don't have anything to offer me, and so if the church is going to be built up so that it's functioning as it's supposed to, so it will be what it's supposed to be, the body of Christ, it has to start with the faithful preaching of the Word of God and obedient faith in that Word and obedience to it. And that includes church discipline. You know, if you've got somebody claiming to be a Christian and walking in sin, the Word of God says, put that person out. Put them out of the church. So, but oftentimes that then isn't being done. So I would just encourage anybody that maybe you're in a church and it's a real small church, maybe, I don't know if any pastors will ever listen to these series of studies, but maybe your people are leaving your church and rebelling and whatever and all kinds of to recognize the goal here is the building up the body of Christ. It is to perfect the people for the work of Christ's ministry so that those people are increasingly more and more like Christ, building up the body of Christ. Look at, it's not translated there, building the body of Christ as such, you know, with emphasis on numbers. The emphasis here is building it up. Well, what kind of building up is supposed to be going on? Unity of the faith, knowledge of the Son of God, mature manhood, measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And I'm telling you, when a pastor faithfully preaches the word and a church body faithfully hears and believes and obeys that word, I can tell you right now that your ranks are going to thin out in today's climate. That was characteristic. That's what Paul experienced. That's what Jesus experienced. Can there be times of revival? There have been down in the history of the church when many, many people got saved and genuinely saved, the Lord chose to do that. But typically in our day, you're going to have, well, like Paul's great sermon in Acts 17, when they heard of the resurrection, well, you know, some mocked, some said, well, we'll have to hear you again on this. And a few believed, and there were the results. So here it is. You begin to see how vital these verses are for us all understand. Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for your word. Thank you for these truths. We pray that we would always be encouraged, even if sometimes we end up standing alone. We know that the important thing is that we are hearing your word, that we're believing your word, and that you are using that word by your Spirit to change us and mature us until the day when we're with you in glory and see you face to face. Thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen.